Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll read the 11 verses, but be centering on verse 2. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. But he does it anyway. It's the way with a lot of sermons. It's a reminder of what you already know. Verse 2, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep, characteristic of the night, as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. Sleep and drunkenness are characteristic of darkness and night. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet. The breastplate protects the heart, the helmet, the head, the mind. As a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, that is, full salvation, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, that is, still alive when the Lord comes, or asleep, using sleep apparently the way he used it up in the previous chapter, that is, the death of a believer, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are doing. Like he said in the previous chapter, you're doing it, excel still more. This paragraph is the same as the last paragraph. That is verses 13 through 18, which we looked at last time. It's still about the day of the Lord. Last time he said, comfort one another with these words. This time he's exhorting, he's prodding one another with these words. There he said, comfort. Here he says, wake up, don't sleep. be alert. So I wondered how to handle this, and it seems like verse 2 just fell out to me as the center point, the day of the Lord. And I don't know how I can sum it all up and say what I ought to say in one little sermon about the day of the Lord. I don't know how I can say it worthily, the way it ought to be said, the way it ought to be shouted from the housetops. The day of the Lord, designated here and other places as the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of Christ Jesus. He who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. Sometimes it's designated as the day of God, like in 2 Peter chapter 3, hastening the coming of the day of God. In Revelation, it calls it the great day of their wrath, and again, the great day of God Almighty. Sometimes it's designated as the day, like right down here, sometimes that day, verse 4, not in darkness, that the day should overtake you. And I'm sure I got that mixed up. Other times this place is designated as that day. The day of the Lord. What we're talking about here is the coming of Christ. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, just forget about this chapter division, which was inserted by man, and realize that in the immediate preceding context, it's talking about the coming of Christ. We're still talking about the same subject here. And in 4:15 it says, "We are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." We're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, the second coming of Christ. And as I pointed out before, this word coming, it occurs at the end of each chapter in Thessalonians. And so it's a familiar phrase for Paul. Frequently he used that phrase, the coming of Christ. Sometimes it's the appearing of Christ, sometimes the revelation of Christ. But the coming of Christ is a common term to us and to Paul. And what is going to happen? Here's a question. What will occur on that day, on the day? What will occur at the coming, the second coming of Christ? I've given you just a little study here. And to make it more sure and to make it more simple, let's just take that one word, the Greek word parousia, that is translated coming. That's the Greek word up here in 4:15, until the coming of the Lord, and follow it out and see what occurs at the parousia. At the parousia will be the revelation. You see it in chapter 2, just over one page in chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 1, verse 10. When he comes, parousia, to be glorified in his saints. And right before that, in verse 7, it says, the Lord Jesus will be revealed. So after the second coming, it will be a revelation of the Lord of glory. He is hidden right now. Even the believers just see through a glass darkly. We see little visions, little revelations of His glory. But to us, and especially to the world, His glory is hidden. And there will be a day when His glory will be revealed, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. They will see the great God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be revealed on that day. To everybody, even those who pierced Him, they're all going to be there for the display. There will be a revelation. You know, the car manufacturers, they come out with a new model and they keep it veiled until the day it is revealed. If they can have a day when their cars are revealed, surely God can have a day when His Son will be revealed, right? What else will happen at the parousia? There will also be a resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, it says that Christ will come, and at His coming, the dead will be raised. And we who are, it says they will be made alive at His coming. Same Greek word, parousia. Made alive at His coming. What a day it will be, the resurrection of the dead. What power will be manifested when the dead shall be raised? Some were eaten by sharks and some were burned with fire. There was nothing left of Jezebel but the palms of her hand. But the dead will be raised, and the righteous and the wicked will appear before Him. All will be raised on that day. What a display of the power of God. And it's talking about that in 4:16. It says that the trumpet will sound and the dead in Christ will rise first. What else will happen at the parousia? There will be a rapture, as it's called. Maybe it would be more scriptural to call it the catching up. It says that in 4:17. That we who are alive and remain will be caught up. The dead will be raised first, he says, but those who are alive and remain then will be caught up. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says they will be changed. They will be changed like somebody changing clothing and putting a new garment on. So there will be a change for those who are alive and remain. This mortal will put on immortality in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. Like that, there will be a change. What else will happen at the parousia, the coming of Christ? There will be a gathering. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him." And then in verse 3-2, you notice it says again, the day of the Lord. So there will be a gathering, and we had that last time in chapter 4, verse 17, caught up together with them in the clouds. And there will be a gathering. What a day, what a gathering it will be. Sometimes, you know, there's a reunion, but you can't make it. Everybody will be at this reunion. Everybody will be at this gathering. We'll all make it. What else will happen at the parousia? There will be the great judgment of God. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Again, it's talking about His coming. But you notice previous context, it says that the Lord will come, verse 7, and be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. And verse 9, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. When the Lord comes, there will be the great judgment day of God. Many are those who escaped the hand of the law. They thought they got by with it. But the Lord is coming back and going to raise the righteous and the wicked, and they're going to have to appear and give an account for everything they did. After all, anyhow, even every idle word, they say, "I didn't realize it was going to be this particular." But the Lord will take, He'll judge everything right down to our idle words. That's what will happen at the parousia. What else will happen? it will be the day of destruction. You notice again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says in verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And we have that in this paragraph that we read today. It says in verse 3, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman and so on. Destruction will come upon them suddenly. Destruction of what? Indeed, there will be the destruction of heaven and earth. Peter talks about that. We look for the coming of Christ, and on that great day, the heavens will be on fire, the earth will be on fire, and it'll all be destroyed. Not only will Pluto be gone, not only will Mars be gone, not only will the sun be gone and the moon, not only will heaven and earth pass away, but there will be a destruction of body and soul for the unbeliever. Matthew 10, verse 28, fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Not destroy their existence, not annihilation, but rather destroy their welfare. Just like a car, when we say when it's totally destroyed, we're not talking about it going out of existence, but rather the destruction of its welfare and of its usefulness. That's what will happen again on the great day. What else? That on the parousia, it will be the end. It says in Matthew 24, they asked the Lord, He said that the stones of the temple would be torn down. One would not be left on top of another. They asked Him two questions. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age? So there were two questions. And He answered the first question about the destruction of the temple in the first half or two-thirds of Matthew 24, and then He answered the second question in the last one-third of the chapter. Your coming and of the end of the age. And so also, we have it in 1 Corinthians 15. It says, at His, the dead will be raised and the living will be changed at His coming. And it says, then comes the end. When the Lord comes back, when the parousia occurs, that will be the end. The end of the world. And I reaffirm that with another thought. That is the last, that is the trumpet. The Bible speaks of the last trumpet. 1 Corinthians 15:52, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Resurrection and rapture when? At the trumpet. What trumpet? The last trumpet. The last trumpet, that means there's no more after that. It's the end. In Revelation chapter 11, it speaks of the seventh trumpet, which is the last trumpet. And it says, at that time, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign. The last trumpet. I have to believe that's the trumpet that's spoken of in Matthew 24, when it says that God will send forth His angels with a great trumpet, and it says they will gather the elect from the farthest ends of earth to the farthest ends of heaven. It sounds like the last trumpet, doesn't it? When the dead will be raised and the living will be changed. Not only is there a last trumpet, brethren, but there is a last day. Four times it says in John chapter 6, I will raise Him up on the last day. There is no day after the last day, is there? It's the last day, and at the last day there will be a resurrection. And not a resurrection of the righteous only, but a resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked. For it says in John chapter 12, the words that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And lest there be any doubt about the simultaneous resurrection of the righteous and of the wicked, think of John chapter 5. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will come forth to judgment. They will come forth, rather, out of the grave, and some to a resurrection of life, and others to a resurrection of judgment. A resurrection of judgment, a resurrection of life, when? At the last hour. Last trumpet, last day, last hour, resurrection, and rapture, that's the end. Now, let me make a point here. There may be some of you here who believe in premillennialism. But let me make just this point. And that is, what I have just said is in utter contrast to premillennialism. I know there's a lots of variations in the premillennialism and then even pre-trib, pre-mill, but nevertheless, they all would agree that there is the second coming before this 1,000 years, and then after the 1,000 years is the end. Second coming, 1,000 years, and then the end. But I have tried to prove to you that there is no 1,000 years between the second coming and the end. Or no 1,000 years between the second coming and the judgment of the wicked. It all occurs at the end. There's a chart on the back of your paper there that you can study at home. And that describes the premillennial view in general. Not only is it the end, but also the second coming is the beginning. Peter says, looking for and hastening the coming, parousia, of the Lord. He says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it will be the end of everything here, but a brand new beginning. So the day of the Lord. Secondly, let's look at these words. For you yourselves know full well that it will come. You know full well it will come. Don't you? It will come. It says in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through the man that He has appointed, Jesus Christ. God has fixed a day. I like it. There's a lot of variables in this whole world, but God has fixed a day in which the judgment will occur. He's appointed a day. You may fix a nail, you may fix a screw, you may set this and set that, and it eventually falls down or falls over or comes out, but not here. God has fixed a day. There's no papal bull, no presidential decree. There is no earthquake or volcano that's going to stop it. God has fixed a day, and it's coming. It's coming like a slow train, but it's sure coming. Nothing will stop it. It must come for the sake of justice. I mean, for the sake of God executing justice. You watch a movie, and you ever watched a movie where they don't resolve it? There's no resolution at the end. They leave things hanging, and you feel like the hero wasn't vindicated. It won't be that way with God. He will vindicate His justice. It will be the revelation of the judgment of God. And He will vindicate His righteous ways. He will vindicate His Son. I'm looking forward to that day that He has fixed, to that day that He has appointed. Man has had his day, right? I mean his birthdays and his wedding days and his graduation days and his independence days and the Groundhog Day and all of that. I'm looking forward to God's day when he'll have his day. When the scales will be balanced and everything will be wrapped up. You know full well it will come. Little do men realize. They do not know full well, but we do. Little do they realize that the world is going to be wrapped up. I remember one time we were preaching on campus and Johnny Carter was there. And they responded to Johnny and said, well, if God is so good like you say he is, why doesn't he stop all this evil? And Johnny said, he will one day. There will be an end to it. Third and last, he says here, it will come like a thief. You know full well it will come, and it will come just like a thief in the night. That is a frequent description of the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, it uses that figure of speech, come like a thief in the night. Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 16, same figure of speech, coming like a thief in the night. What does it mean? Why did he bring that out? What's the point? Like a thief in the night. Is it saying there's something evil about the Lord's second coming? No. What is it saying?
Unknown.
What else? Yes, unexpected, surprising, unexpected. I remember one time growing up that on the farm here, somehow my mother heard something one night, and she looked out, she was able to see enough. She said, there's somebody out there at the gas tank. And lo and behold, we got enough of a glimpse of it as my dad was getting the rifle down before they took off, who it was. Well, here's the neighbors, a couple miles up the road, stealing gas. Now, we never thought that had happened. But unexpected, like a thief in the night. When we lived over here, somebody stole that little riding tractor. You know, from our backyard. It was a tractor that my dad had bought for me when I was 4 years old and had polio in my leg. And he had the idea that maybe I'd ride that little tractor and it would be physical therapy. And they always figured that was the thing that turned it around for me. Why I had no bad results from the polio was because I was determined going to ride that little tractor and make it go. And here, so what I'm saying is that was kind of a special thing. And here we kept it, and here my children rode that little tractor. And all of a sudden, it was gone. And Ray and I were at an outreach over there in Otterville, and the sheriff was there, and the sheriff came over and he says, hey, Bob, he says, you might want to watch out for that neighbor. He's got sticky fingers. And I said, he already struck. Our tractor, our little toy tractor is gone. And, I never thought that had happened. Somebody steal it way out in a backyard, you know. Like a thief in the night, unexpected. It happens. And the Lord says that nobody knows. He will come back in an hour when you do not think. You're tempted to say, I don't think the Lord's coming back now. Well, right away you give yourself away. He will come back in an hour when you think not. It says here when they say peace and safety, it doesn't sound like tribulation, and it doesn't sound like what's going on now when the world is such a mess and all the turmoil. I don't know what it means, but we don't know. Not the angels, not the Son, when he was here on earth anyway. In Acts chapter 1, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but he says you get at the business of being a witness. There may be some indicators. You can't help but think of Daniel chapter 12. It says that in the last times that iniquity will abound, and the last times when men will be running to and fro and knowledge will increase. You can't help but think of that. I mean, if that's not happening now, I don't know when it would be. They say knowledge, you know, is increasing just so fast. I forgot the statistics. Another thing that I think of is Romans chapter 1, and that is that homosexuality is a sign of reprobation of a society, and here we've got that going on, not only in the USA, but worldwide. In every society, homosexuality is being accepted. And so you can't help but wonder if these could be the last days of the last days. But unexpectedly, that's what we ought to get out of this. Like a thief, what else? Suddenly. And he says that destruction will come upon them suddenly. Suddenly, so suddenly it happens, just like that. The lightning will strike, just like that. A tower falls, just like that. A volcano occurs, and it's so sudden. The Lord says when He comes back, don't look here, don't look there. It's going to be like the lightning. Just that sudden, just that surprising. And it will be inescapable. That's what He says here, like childbirth on a woman, and they will not escape. You know when that sets in. All those labor pains are starting, and there's no turning back now. There's no getting out of it now. We're going through. Something's going to have to happen. And then the Lord comes back. There'll not be any escape. They're going to try to hide and run to the rocks and the mountains and the hills and hide, and it will do no good. There is no escape. There's no last-minute repentance. It's too late, fellows. The day has come. No escape now. You can call and cry all you want, but the Lord will not hear in that time. And so in view of that, that the Lord is coming back like a thief, so unexpectedly, so surprisingly, so unknowingly, so suddenly, so inescapably, in view of that, what are we to do? He says, He gives us some exhortations here. He says in verse 6, "So then let us not sleep as others do." Don't sleep. Don't do it. Don't be sleepy. Not like others. Obviously, He's talking here about spiritual sleepiness, spiritual drowsiness. What do you think of when you think of sleep? What could He be talking about? Don't sleep. What happens when you sleep? Inactivity, yes, and insensitivity. Insensitivity. A fire can occur. How many have died in their sleep from a house fire? I mean, the house is on fire and they sleep right there and don't even wake up. A storm may occur and you sleep right through it. You didn't know it. You're insensitive. And so He says, don't be like that. We don't want to sleep like Noah and lose your honor. He incurred shame because he was asleep. We don't want to sleep like Samson and he lost his strength. He was robbed of his strength when he was sleeping. We don't want to be like Sisera, when he was robbed of his life by a woman. Here was the hammer and the tent peg right at his temple, and he was asleep. We don't want to sleep like Saul. While he was asleep, he lost his spear and his jug of water. He lost his armor sleeping. We don't want to sleep like Jonah. You know, they woke him up. What are you doing? We're in a storm. Call on your God. We're calling on ours. The wicked are doing better than the righteous. We don't want to sleep like those men who should have been on guard. While they slept, the enemy sowed tares. falsehood is introduced to a church, error is introduced to a church while men are sleeping. We don't want to sleep like those fellows in the garden of Gethsemane. They were sleeping and missed the burden of the Lord in prayer. We don't want to sleep like old young Eutychus and miss the preaching. He probably was hearing it a little bit, but it didn't amount to anything for him because he was so sleepy and he fell out of the window, probably to his death, but was raised by a miracle. So he says, don't sleep like others do. Don't be insensitive to the eternal realities, to the brevity of life, to the frailty of the flesh, to the certainty of death, to the claims of Christ, to the glory of God. Don't be insensitive to these realities. Wake up. Another thing that was mentioned, yes, inactivity. When you're sleeping, there's no work being done. I can remember growing up, we'd come in for the noon meal, and my brother and I, we'd really put it away. And then, you know, you get so sleepy, and we just got into a kind of a habit of trying to slip off and lay down under the shade tree or on the floor for at least a 5-minute, 10-minute nap. And sometimes when there was so much to do, Dad would say, boys, don't go down. We've got a lot to do. He wanted action. There was work to be done. Don't go to sleep. Remember Solomon's sluggard. He says, I went by the field of the sluggard and it was overgrown with weeds. And the conclusion of the matter is a little sleep, a little slumber, and so your poverty comes. It may be that the whole church, yeah, no doubt, the whole church is sleeping somewhat. I mean, you see that with those 10 virgins, even the 5 virgins, the 5 wise virgins, they, like the others, got drowsy and began to sleep. You wonder, what are we dull to today? What are we dull to, insensitive to, inactive to today? We don't want to have the attitude. When we answer reality in our heart, we don't want to say, yes, I must admit, honestly, I used to enjoy the prayer meeting. I used to enjoy reading the Word of God. I used to be zealous in evangelism. I used to enjoy going out, handing out tracts. That type of thing. You don't want to say that. That, by definition, you ought to be thinking, I must be getting sleepy. You don't want to have that testimony in your own conscience. So he says, conversely, be alert. Here in verse 6, not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. You know, some 4 times in Matthew 13, or Mark 13, Matthew 24, talking about the second coming of Christ, he says, well, be alert, be ready, watch, over and over. What I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert, watch. Don't be sleepy. Watch over your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence. Watch out for bad attitudes. Watch out for idols. Watch out for the things that make for sleepiness. It says laziness casts into a deep sleep. Watch out for the things that make you insensitive. Watch out for the temptations. Watch out for the fiery darts of the devil. Be on the alert. Watch out. Don't let the thief come. Don't be robbed of your power, your strength, your testimony. Don't lose the ground you've taken. Don't lose the mountains you've taken. Be on the alert. We are being called to perpetual, circumspect, diligent watchfulness all the way to the end. That's honest, brethren. That's what God requires. That's what He's saying here. Like I said before, it was comfort one another with these words. Now it's the opposite. It's stir yourself up. Watch, be ready, be alert, and encourage and exhort one another with these words. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. That's right in the context of Armageddon, the great day of God Almighty, when fire will come down from heaven and everything will be burned up, and He inserts in there, in parentheses, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. Let the shame of your nakedness appear. What's He talking about, staying awake and keeping your garments? He's saying, wash out your sin. That's what you got to do. The Bible does not tell us when the Lord will come, but it tells us how to be ready. When the Lord comes back, the one thing you don't want to have in your house, you don't want to have in your heart, is sin. That's the contraband that you do not want to have. To put it another way, he says, be sober. Verse 6, let us be alert and be sober. In contrast to verse 7, these others who get drunk. What do you think about drunkenness? What's it talking about? It's talking about loose living. Talking about being out of control, right? And so in contrast to that, he says, you be sober. You be under control. You be thinking, you be sober, of a sound mind. Make wise decisions. Walk circumspectly. That's how to be ready for the parousia, is be alert, be sober. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I remember Ray one time, we were living here, and Ray was trimming trees somewhere, and he was roped in but fell. Thankfully, he was roped in. But he didn't hit the ground, but he hit the tree. And blood coming down from his cheek. And I remember Ray said, I was out of control. That phrase always stuck with me. And it's good. I mean, in everything, we want to be in control. Whether it's our desk or our household or whatever, you know, you want to have things under control. That's Christianity. Another thing is to be consistent. I know you don't find these words right here, but that's what he's talking about. He says, you are sons of light and sons of day. You're not in the darkness. God's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has made you a child of light. That's now how you are wired up. You've got light in you. And so he says, because you're a child of light, he says, this other stuff, it does not fit you. This drinking and this sleeping, that's characteristic of nighttime and darkness. He says, you're not that anymore, so just be who you are. You're a child of light. Now, drunkenness doesn't fit, and sleep doesn't fit. But rather, sobriety and alertness. That's in keeping with who you are. And so he's saying, don't be inconsistent and be drowsy. You know, Romans 13, he says, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Your salvation is near than when you believe, so don't sleep. Put on the armor of light. It's high time to wake out of sleep. Sleeping, you know, when we know the day of the Lord is coming, and we know how inconsistent to sleep when you're on the verge of eternity. How inconsistent to sleep, you know, when Ray, what would you do if one of your men, when you were working in the fire department, if some of them didn't get out of bed when the bell was ringing? Come on, man. The bell's ringing. Get up. There's people burning out there in this house. And so, hell is being populated. Do we see it? Do we feel it? Or do we say, whatever will be, will be? If souls are won, they're won generally, if not all the time, by labor, by the labor of prayer, by the labor of witness. Oh, the Ephesian church. I mean, they were doing this and they were doing that. They had a lot of good stuff going for them, but lo and behold, you've lost your first love. I mean, it's just, you read those words and you think, what? It looks like they were doing so well. You've not grown weary, you've persevered, you've tested the false, and this and that and the other. And your works are greater than they were at the first. But this I've got against you, you've lost your first love. You've lost the honeymoon love. You've lost the first love, the degree of first love, the love you had at the first when you were converted. Somebody was telling me just the other day, just been apparently converted, he says, I don't want to lose it. I want to be careful. I don't want to lose the witness of the Spirit, the outpourings of His love. I cherish that. I want it the rest of my Christian life. And then another exhortation here. He's saying, be armed. He says in verse 8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. The breastplate of faith and the breastplate of love. You know, here we are in the midst of trials, in the midst of disappointments, in the midst of difficulties and afflictions, and all these fiery darts, and we've got this breastplate of faith and love. Lord, I'm going to believe You. I am going to believe You. I don't care. I know what the devil's telling me, but I am going to believe You. And the breastplate of love. Lord, I do love You. I will love You. I am going on with You. And that protects your heart. The breastplate of faith and love, and then a helmet, the hope of salvation, the helmet, it protects the head, it protects the mind, right? And so what is it? What is it that protects your mind? What is this helmet? He says it's the helmet of the hope of salvation. That is the prospect of heaven. The prospect of the coming glory. The sufferings of this time, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Not worthy to be compared. And that protects your mind. I know it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And so I'm going to go on for a few more years. I'm going to go on and on and on to the end. That's the helmet. For a helmet, the hope of salvation. God is not destined, as verse 9, to wrath, but for salvation. That is for that is glorification, full salvation, body and soul, everything. Made it to heaven and it's all okay. It will be all right when we see Jesus. Yes, God has destined us for glory. That'll protect your mind. It's His idea. It's His plan. He chose me before the foundation of the world. What a rock we have to walk on. And not only that, but He says in verse 10 that Jesus died for us. That we why? That we live together with Him. Such love, love so amazing, so divine, it demands my life, soul, everything. I've heard my father say, boy, you take care of that, I paid a lot of money for it. And He died for us that we might live together with Him, communion with Him, whether awake right now or asleep and in heaven then. He wants communion. That's why He died on the cruel cross, was to secure your love, your fellowship, and not idolatry, not the harlotry, not dabbling around in the world, not playing around with some pet sin. He wants your whole communion, your whole heart. He died for us that we might live with Him. You know how you feel when you've paid a lot of money for a gift. You laid out some money. It cost you something to give this gift to somebody. And come to find out, he doesn't even appreciate it. Come to find out, he left the thing out, left it outside overnight. He leaves the salt on it, and the thing is getting rusty. You know, how do you feel? How did that make you feel? Well, how do you think the Lord feels if we treat Him that way when He paid so much for us? Oh, may God help us to walk worthy, 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 worthy of the blood of Jesus, worthy of the coming kingdom, worthy of the coming glory, worthy of the parousia. We don't want to be like others. You just notice that phrase again up here in verse 6. Let us not sleep as others do. Who's the others? It's the non-Christians, right? He said, don't sleep like they're doing. They're asleep, headed for the waterfall, headed for destruction, smiling on the road to hell. Don't sleep like they're doing. They're going to miss it all. Most of the world is going to miss it and be taken by surprise. I wish I could say it with tears. And don't do like they're doing. Amen.